for recognition. It's the lust for women, for things that will satisfy, or with women for men. Lust is a powerful force in the life of a fallen human being. The only antidote is what Peter says here, the divine nature, of which we have been partakers of. Now, they didn't have this advantage as we do. They had some great advantage because the Lord, we know that the Lord spoke with them, moved their heart to go back, to escape the comforts of Babylon, what had become their new home. But brothers and sisters, for us, it's even a greater thing. That divine nature is the thing that causes us to escape the gravity of this world. And it's an intense gravitational pull to this world. We need only go out and go to Home Depot, go to the market, go to work. We're always seem to be being pulled down to this earth, to be earthbound. That divine nature, those precious promises that are found throughout the Word of God, is our great hope. It is where only our hope lies. Now, another verse I'd like us to look at in 2 Peter is in chapter 2, as though Peter himself knew the gravitational pull of his own passions. In chapter 2, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words and so on. They emphasize, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So this is proof positive that every day we are drawn, or we are faced with the allure of the lusts that are in this world. And they do it through lewdness, and they attempt to draw us away, to keep us from escaping. Brothers and sisters, we didn't just get saved. We got saved, but God has caused us to escape the net of the hunter. But escaping, this great escape, is not enough. It requires more. To be someone who has escaped the world in any measure, we will never perfectly escape the world. Look, God wants us in this world. He wants us in Los Angeles. He wants us in Mexico City. We're a light for him there. We may not feel comfortable about it. We may wish to change our geographic location. Things will get better over there or over here. The taxes are lower. There's less regulation. There's nicer people. It's more beautiful. We have a lot of reasons why we think moving and changing our location. God has put us in the sphere that we live in, the orbit that we live in order that we might learn to trust him, rely upon him, to learn the power of the new divine life, that we can actually escape and be free from it while yet living in it. So what is this spiritual survival? What does Paul say about this? Ephesians 2:1, very familiar verses. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is our condition, dead. You he made alive in Christ. In Colossians 2:13, Paul repeats the same thing, but enlarges it a little bit. And being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh, he made alive, forgiving you of all, wiped away all the handwriting of requirement that was against you. He made us alive in Christ. We aren't just survivors, we're alive in Christ. Greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. That verse is almost too good to believe. Greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. So spiritual survival is because I've been made alive in Christ, not by my own doing. He's done it. We've been made alive together with him. We're not in this alone. He stands with us. Just like he was with them. And he was with them in a real way. They knew more than we give them credit for, knowing his presence and his help. That is, in the Old Testament times, at this particular time. Now, there's a third part of this survival, and that's in Romans chapter 5. And this is 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You and I can't reign with anything in things spiritual. Paul makes it very clear that we reign in life through the one, not two, not three, not a half a dozen things, one, Jesus Christ. That's how we reign. Many things that we assume we need in terms of even our health, money, comforts. Well, what if those things are removed? Like we've seen some measure, we've seen it, and the uncertainty that lies ahead. That's what bothers me. What bothers me is how deep is this going to go? How much worse is this going to get? You know, in a real way, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. It's not greater than God. Nothing is greater than our God. We reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that those early pioneers there set up when they went back to Jerusalem, the very first thing we find them doing, the very first thing is they set up the altar. That altar was essential. They were together, able to gather together around that altar. I sort of have this idea that a lot of the old traditions that they had left behind when they were taken into captivity were gone. And they rather met together near that or around that altar and offered up their sacrifices. And I believe those sacrifices represented the cross of Christ. This morning, I hope it touched your heart just to think of what Jesus has done. Because that never grows old. It's never worn out. It's never exhausted. It's never defeated. The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ is just what Revelation says, I saw a lamb as though it had been slaughtered. It's the perfect present tense. It's a perpetual thing with each generation, with each circumstance, with each individual life. So So these three things that we see in spiritual survival are essential. They aren't something that are derived from us. I'm in Christ. I'm made alive together with Him. You can't do it. I can't do it without Jesus. And then reigning in life by the one, Christ Jesus. So I think these are two very significant questions, little known to Nehemiah, that speak to the church, speak to his people, and have spoken to the church for 2,000 years. Now, what's in mind for these? What is the Lord after? And this is in the third element of it, God's interest on this earth. What is his interest? Is he interested in the internet? Only as far as it serves him. But if he doesn't use the internet, he'll use something else. 500 years ago, he used the printing press for the first time. The first printed item off of the printing press was a Bible called the Gutenberg Bible. They go for millions of dollars if you can find one. They go for millions of dollars at auction. Of course, they've never been read. Its real value has never been appreciated because they haven't been read. But brothers and sisters, what is his interest? Jerusalem is his interest. The city of God. The place where the altar is. Where the house, not the temple, the house. This morning, we are the temple, the house of the living God. This is where God's focal point is on this earth, wherever his people meet, not just on this little Zoom meeting, but everywhere God's people meet in the name of Jesus. God's interest is there. It's not at the UN. It's not at making peace in the Middle East. It's his church. As Paul says to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, just so we can see that this concept is in Scripture, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, the writer of the Hebrews was very familiar with those Old Testament phrases that represented where the altar was and where the sacrifices were made. I think it was Apollos that probably wrote this. Very familiar. And to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. When Nehemiah asked his brother, how are things in Jerusalem? Nehemiah was essentially saying, how is the testimony? How is the city? Yes, the people are the city. And that was all part of his question. What are the Lord's interests? How are they going? And this is unaffected by any circumstance. That is, the testimony of that Jerusalem, of that heavenly Jerusalem, is unaffected by anything that this world can throw at it. Not corruption, not apostasy, not the many perversions that we see even among Christians. The perversion of the faith is what I'm talking about. God still works. He still has his greatest interest is around that heavenly Jerusalem, which, by the way, the writer continues, to an innumerable company of angels. You know, I wonder if the angels are having connection problems on Zoom. I doubt it. They don't rely on it, but they're listening in. They're watching. They're surrounding us. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Now, this I believe to include those who have passed on and are with the Lord. which tells me in all likelihood, in some way, we will be able to see what is going on when we're with the Lord. We will be shown it. It will be something that we will not be oblivious to. We will share in it. God's interest is in Jerusalem. His efforts, his great work is in the city, the heavenly Jerusalem. So these were three good questions by Nehemiah that have a spiritual reality for us today. Now we know that, well, let me go back. So there in that heavenly Jerusalem, there was the altar, his house, his dwelling place. Our brother David read the psalm that are in my notes, Psalm 107, which, by the way, were penned during this period. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses and led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. God knows we need a dwelling place, a place where we belong, a place where we need others and meet others of like precious faith and are encouraged and strengthened in our faith and our trust in the Lord. And more than that, we see the Lord himself in our brothers and sisters. Isn't that a wonderful psalm? It's worth reading it this afternoon. It was written during this period. It was written of the remnant that went back, as we call them. So the dwelling place. And the fourth thing, we want to say just a few things to end on this. The fourth element of this Jerusalem, this heavenly, is the wall of separation from the world. Now this became Nehemiah's focus for the rest of his life and becomes much of what is in the book of Nehemiah. The problem of repairing the wall. Now let's remember something about that wall. That wall was already there. It was not something new. It was something that had been there since they had been taken captive. God didn't build a new wall. He repaired the old one. And I think it's very interesting if we'll look for a moment at who were those who repaired that wall. And the wall does what a wall does. It causes separation. It keeps out what's bad, and it protects inside what represents the Lord. We are called to be a separate people, not a religious, bigoted people. We're to be in the world, but not of it. In Nehemiah 1:11, let's go down to 11. We quickly will go through. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Of course, he was talking about Xerxes 2. For I was the king's cupbearer. We find out what Nehemiah was. He was a cupbearer. He was a butler. That's what we would call him now. He was a servant. He was a butler. Many of us may think that we have a mundane job, or we do things that are pretty. Listen, wherever we go, we are the Lord's cupbearer. We are his servant or handmaiden. Many times my problem of recognizing this and seeing the reality of it is that I'm not in touch with the Lord. He has me right where he wants me. He whether I go to Home Depot, these days I don't go get on a plane and go to where I had to go when I was working, but I go to Home Depot, to the store, to the gas station. Things practical. Am I a representative for the Lord? I mean, am I ready in season and out of season to speak of the love of Jesus? It better be alive in my heart if I hope to do that. But he prayed to the God of heaven in chapter 2, verse 4. The king asked him, "What do you request?" "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah was prayed. "Father, what do you want me to do?" He didn't assume to know what the next move was. Sometimes we think we know. I think I know. Oh, we need to do this next. We need to do that. Listen, we need to come out of this cocoon that we've been in as soon as we can. We need to continue to pray that the Lord will show us a way out that is satisfactory, it's safe, and most of his people feel comfortable. Some may not, and that is okay. That is okay. But we need to pray that we will begin to meet together, see one another, be with one another. But he prayed to the God of heaven. And then in verse 6, also, then the king said to me, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return? Nehemiah had a plan. You know, some of us sort of, not so much now, when we were younger Christian, we sort of like to fly by the skin of our spiritual teeth. You know, we'll trust the Lord. We don't have a plan. It's good to have a plan. It's okay to have a plan. Man devises and speaks in his heart what he will do. What's the rest of it? But God directs his path. Have a plan. It's okay. We are told that Nehemiah gave him a specific time. So it pleased the king, and he sent me, and I set him a time. Nehemiah was going there to do business with the Lord and with his people. Then we're told next that the Lord provided through the king's forest. You know, you didn't go to Home Depot to get big wooden timbers to rebuild things. You had to depend on the king's forest. He held a monopoly on the materials to build things. That, by the way, ensured that he had absolute power over the people. Now, in chapter 2:11, one other thing. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put on my heart, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which he rode. So he went around the wall to see its condition. He rode a horse, and he saw for himself. You know, many of us have opportunity to serve others, but do we know really what's going on? Or do we just assume, well, we'll just throw a little money at it? See, that's one of the things we often think. Saul, we live in a time when we throw money at things. We have all the money in the world in this country, and it's making us weaker and more corrupt. It's not helping us. We need to really know what's going on. It'll teach us how to pray. It'll give us a sense of what we should go to the Lord for and ask for his help. We have to see the situation for ourselves. And sometimes the Lord doesn't open that door for us to see it. All we can do is just generally pray. It is kept from us. Now let's look at just a couple of the people in chapter 3, verse 10, who built. And this is important, and we'll try to wind it up here. Chapter 3, verse 10. because this applies to us. In verse 10, next to them was Jedidiah, the son of Haramuth, made repairs in the front of his house. Now, as far as we know, we don't know how big this guy's house was, but he was right on the wall, and the only place he could fix the wall was in front of his house. Very often the repairs that are needed, the breaches, the broken down of this city, of this wall in which the city lies, is maybe right in front of us. It's not somewhere across the earth, on the other side of the earth, in Africa or some other faraway country. It's right in front of us. He made repairs in the front of his house. Now, we know from this story, and we won't have time to look at it, all of it, or its detail, but it says, and the word next, this man was next to this man, and this family was next to this man, and this family was next to this family, and so on. I think the word next shows up something like 30 times. The church is not built by some super saint, some pastor alone. There are pastors in the church. We have pastors in this fellowship. We hope that they're pastors that have been raised up by the Lord. But not all are pastors. But everyone is a builder. Everyone, the Lord will show some place where a breach, a crack, an opening in the wall can be repaired. And sometimes it's right in front of you. Maybe it's with your wife, with your children, with your husband, with your neighbor. It defines us. This crack, this breach defines who we are as Christians. Am I just a Christian by name, or am I, well, just do a lot of talking? Now, there's another one in verse 12 I want us to look at. I thought it was sweet. This Malachijah, the son of Hiram, Hushab. And it's interesting that Ezra and Nehemiah go to great pains to give us the exact name of these men and families. Verse 12, and next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohish, the leader of the half district of Jerusalem. Now, this was a high-powered guy. He was the leader of the half district. They'd been back 60-plus years, and they had developed a little government, and this guy was one of the leading men. It's good to see that leaders can work, huh? But he had an interesting little thing that Nehemiah mentions about his family. He and his daughters made repairs. Very often these repairs are done by people we least expect. Never have I more appreciated the sisters in our meeting. I got a text this morning from a sister. She sees a breach, a crack. Actually, we could almost call it a gaping hole. But she pointed it out. Well, she pointed out a possible antidote. I appreciate it. This man only had daughters, but they repaired together. Now, there's another mention here. Forgive me here. Oh, we need to go back. I want to make one last comment here in verse 3. Verse 5. Next to them, the Teokites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Now, isn't this interesting? The ruling class, those who want to, they are the lords. They don't lift a hand. This is a sad picture. Because Nehemiah says, he says, they didn't put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. This work was not for the children of Israel. Ultimately, it was for the Lord. They were part of the ruling class, part of the noble class. You can imagine, hey, how about you pick up this bag of cement? What? I've got my good pants on. I've got my good white shirt on. You want me to pick that up? Yeah, you might just have to dirty your hands to see the Lord's house built. No such thing of nobles and of that sort really are in the house of God. And finally, we'll end here in verse 13. So there were some who did it right outside their house. Others had more resources. And here in verse 13, and Hanun and the inhabitants of Zona repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors, its bolts and bars, repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. This was 1,500 feet, 500 yards, almost 1/3 of a mile. Some are given such grace by the Lord, and we should praise him for it. We can all do that. But I do know we can all. We have some part of that wall that we can repair. Maybe in hospitality, a meal, a phone call, a word of encouragement. I know a brother this week who went to see someone who doesn't normally do it. Traveled a long way just to say hi and to sit and have a cup of coffee. The repair is no bigger than the front of our house, but it is no less important if we're going to complete the wall. I can't build what the Lord has given you. It's not my place. I'm not there. I don't know the people. I don't know the circumstances. And you don't know mine. You can pray for me. I can bring it up. We can share in the burden. But each of us has our own gift, our own calling. Those who have much in the way of time, grace, youth, desire, resource, etc., fulfill your ministry. You'll do it with a sword in one hand and a work tool in the other. It will be a battle. But I'll stand with you. Let me know. I'll pray with you. Deb and I will pray with you. Fulfill your ministry. That's what Paul told Timothy. And I tell you, by the word of God, I don't care how old you are, how inadequate you feel, fulfill your ministry. God has given you such. And he who is faithful in the least shall be faithful in much. So this really spoke to my heart after Ray, what led up to that one weapon. That was one part of the rebuilding. Remember, it was not a new wall. It was the repairing of an old wall. God is doing a new thing, but he's doing a new thing, repairing the thing that he established at Calvary 2,000 years ago. May the Lord help us in these days. May we look for, Lord, show me the breach in the wall. Show me the cracks. And give me grace. Give me grace, Lord, to apply what needs to be applied to close that break. So that's my burden and my encouragement to us all. And I just thank the Lord again for his love and faithfulness, for speaking to me day after day from the Word. And I know many of you are every day are spending more time maybe in the Scripture and looking to the Lord than ever before. Thank the Lord. If it meant going through what we are going through or whatever lies ahead, we will be able to say that it was worth it. So could I just have a couple folks, one or two maybe, just close this time in prayer? Please be sure and unmute yourself. And maybe someone who hasn't prayed, if you would, be brave.
Father, it seems like we're sort of in uncharted waters, and yet the blessed part is that we are together. And Lord, together after many, many years. And Lord, it may look to some like you haven't done anything among us, but we know you have. You have done something among us. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the gift of eternal life in your Son. He is the one who has made the difference. He by himself on the cross made the difference between life and death, that millions of people on this earth have life today, life in the Lord Jesus because of what you did at Calvary. So we thank you, our Father, for the gift of eternal life in your Son. Thank you for that word this morning to our hearts. We'd ask your blessing on our brother for having taken the time and the preparation to prepare. Lord, we bless your name this morning. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Amen.